You are listening to a message from Thrive Community Church, a church located in Southwest Florida. For more info, visit us at thrive-fl.org.
Well, welcome. It's great to have you here today. We are actually in our third week in this series. If this is your first time here, just let me let you know, we have been doing a series called I Choose. I Choose. For I would say significant, important decisions that everyone basically makes through life, whether we consciously make it or unconsciously make this decision. And 2 weeks ago, which feels like about 2 months ago, do you know what I mean? I mean, lots has been going on. But 2 weeks ago, we went through the decision of I choose surrender over control. And boy, that was a good one, but it was a tough one to go through for me and for all of you, I think, as well. But it's exactly where we need to be. And next week, I want to tell you, this message next week is going to even probably hit home to me even more, and maybe to you as well. Do you ever have, I mean, it's, you've probably got this laundry list of things that have to be done, and then all certain sorts of things come up, and it becomes I got to. Oh, yeah. And it's running from one thing to the next. And next week, we're going to talk about that we choose what is the important over the urgent. Yeah? The important over the urgent. But today, we're on I choose discipline over regret. Okay? Let's look at this Bible passage. It's from 1 Corinthians 9. I think Paul has it's just packed full of a great analogy here that really helps us understand what this self-control or discipline is all about. Paul writes, "Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. So I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air, but I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified." Discipline over regret. Now, a couple weeks ago, when I did share it with you about surrender versus control, I used one of my little shortest favorite quotes from Stanley Hauerwas, which was this, that a Christian is one who lives out of control. Okay? Who lives out of control. And it's pretty powerful stuff if you think about it, because most of our lives we're trying to get into control of everything and have everything just go kind of just exactly. And that living out of control, according to the Bible, is not being totally out of control and everything's just chaos. But living out of control is that I am not the one who is controlling my life. I have something greater than, something outside of myself, I have another master who I have surrendered to, who controls, who's in control, the only one who really can be. So, living a life out of control is not one that doesn't have, in a sense, self-control or discipline. In fact, if you look at the Bible, it talks about it here and there. And in the list of Galatians chapter 5 that lists the fruit of the Spirit, this is what the Spirit produces in our life. It's love and joy and peace. Well, the last one you see is self-control. And against these, there is no law. Okay? And in our text today that we looked at, Paul said every athlete has self-control in all things. And that word there is fascinating, okay? And it's very telling, the analogy he uses. The Greek word is ekrateia, and it really means self-command or self-mastery. And what's fascinating, in the Greek world, this was a big deal. You can look at Plato and Aristotle and all of these thinkers. They thought it was the most important thing is to be a master of your own fate and your own soul and your own life. And to try to have everything, because the fear was, if I am not in charge, then other things, I am enslaved to other things and they are in charge. Well, Paul doesn't say that that's what self-control really is. And we're going to learn in this text from 1 Corinthians 9 three different things about what self-control really is according to the biblical worldview. And so we're going to learn what it is, then we're going to learn how it is actually born in us, and then thirdly, how we can have it grow in us. So first of all, what it is. So I think this illustration he uses today, well, it's very appropriate. I think we understand it as well. Every athlete has self-discipline or control in all things, right? We're coming up to the Olympics. Do you think the Olympians who are going to or already in South Korea, are they just kind of like, oh, let's go out and party tonight? Don't think so, right? I mean, it gets down to the point where they scientifically have figured out exactly what to eat, when to eat it, how much to eat it, when to go to bed, when to get up, what exercises to do. They've got a whole team helping them, coaching them, guiding them, and directing them for the one goal in front of them. They've got a focus. The two Super Bowl teams today, right? How many are? I see one Patriot fan. Two, three. Here's the Pats fans. Any Eagle fans around here? We can have fellowship together in this church, okay? I'm personally tired of the Pats, okay? Just tired of them, okay? They'll be done in a couple years? Couple years, yeah. We'll see. But anyways, do you think they went out and celebrated all night last night? I don't think so. They have one goal in mind. Both teams have one goal in mind. And that focus brings everything else under it. So Paul says in this text that an athlete has discipline or self-control. They decide to do whatever they're doing today for the sake of that goal tomorrow, for that one prize of winning the race. And they let everything align with it. They might want to eat almost any, you know, they probably love snack foods, but they decide, this is what I'm going to eat. They would love to sleep in. They would love to skip practice or skip exercise or the weight room, but the one passion, the one goal aligns everything else in their lives. And Paul says they do it for a wreath at that time that was perishable. It was a laurel wreath made of like oak laurel leaves and within a week was dead and gone. And yet they could do it for that. And he says, we're doing it for the ultimate prize. Now that's telling that he describes self-discipline that way because it's so different actually than what most people thought in that day. Okay? And let me explain that a little more. So in the ancient Greek worldview, they believed that the body was kind of not good, but the spirit, the mind, the rationality that we had, the nous, as they put it in Greek, was the best. Was the ultimate. And so their understanding of discipline was mind over emotions. Your emotions are out of control. They go in all different directions and you have to remain logical. You have to do what is rational. You have to do what is right and good and proper. So keep your mind in charge and push down those emotions. And the best illustration of that, I'm showing my geekiness here, is Spock from Star Trek. Right? Do the logical thing. Do the rational thing. Those emotions just mess up making the right decisions. And that is how you gain control. Now, the modern approach is almost the opposite of that. We have said, no, that's not. Our problem is not our emotions that are out of control. It's the fact that you have to actually, instead of suppress your emotions, you need to express your emotions. You need to, discover your... So it's not a self-control, it's more self-discovery. You have to look inside of yourself and come to a deep understanding of just what you're feeling and what you want and what you should be doing and then follow that and be authentic with that, etc. And that's what really being free is living this life that you're not mastered by anybody because you get to express your emotions. And here again, the geekiness comes out. You know, it was Star Trek The Next Generation that had the character Data in it. And he kind of expresses that. He's this android who is always trying to seek emotion. So he becomes more human, more real, more like everyone else. And the emotions were what he needed. And so we have people today that will say, that's my true authentic self. I need to express myself all over the place. And you have to just deal with it, whatever that is. Right? The Bible says neither of these alternatives actually work. They're not self-control. In fact, if you try one way or the other to express your emotions or to suppress them and just kind of keep the right, you know, the mind and the rationality in charge, you'll yo-yo back and forth like we do and get filled with so much regret. I know I shouldn't eat that. I know I should do this and I should do that and I shouldn't have done that. And oh my goodness, I ate the whole thing. And then you feel terrible and you beat yourself up and say, that's not the way it should be. And then you come back, oh, but I need to express. And you bounce back and forth and you are out of control. That's not self-control and it doesn't work. It doesn't work. Paul says no. Trying to master your emotions and suppress them, or trying to express your emotions and live them out, you're still trying to be your own master, and that'll never work. That's not self-control. He says, think of the athlete. Do you realize athletes, it's not just a matter of logically, they've come to the conclusion that winning the gold medal is a good thing. Logically, our team winning the Super Bowl is the thing that I want. It's a passion. It's their mind, their heart, their body, their everything that is directed to that one focus. It's not mind over emotion, and it's not just emotional. It's everything is aligned to that goal. And Paul is saying that is what self-control is, that you have a passion, a love, the one passion, the ultimate passion that aligns all your other desires and passions, a one controlling love that aligns all the other loves and desires in your life. You see, the Bible doesn't divide the human between mind and heart, or the mind and emotion, or spirit and body. The Bible, when it talks about the heart, it doesn't say it's just the emotional center of your being, like we think it is. The heart is actually the center of yourself, where your fundamental commitments, your fundamental trusts, and your fundamental loves reside. It's who you are. It's all of you. And so what you think and what you feel and what you decide all flows from the heart. And because whatever you trust the most, whatever you rely on the most, whatever you believe the most, whatever you love the most is going to be expressed in the way you love. And that is what the heart is. So if your heart's actually divided, or if you don't know what, you're going to bounce all over the place. And so you, whatever's convenient, whatever's nice, whatever works today, or, well, I have to do. And you're all over the charts because your heart is divided. But when your heart has a single soul, purpose, and goal, and focus like an athlete does for that prize, then you have self-control. Then you have discipline for a reason. Saint Augustine, way back, I think, captured this worldview because he said that sin is not doing this mistake and that mistake. It is actually having a disordered love. That is, the hierarchy of things that we love get out of whack. And I love myself more than I love my family, or I love this more than this. And that's what sin is. It is just mixed up loves. And when, instead, you love the ultimate ultimately, then all the other loves start falling in line. And then when the ultimate love is controlling you, everything else starts to fall in line and you experience discipline or self-control. Paul kind of says it this way. He says, the love of Christ controls us because we have concluded this. Therefore, that one died for all, therefore all have died, and he who died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. He's saying, it is a love, the ultimate love of God in Jesus Christ, that actually controls him. And as a result, he has that as his focus, his ultimate, and everything else starts to fall into place. Because when you have that as your focus, when you have an ultimate as your focus, then you're willing to do today things that you would never do because they're not fun. And when you have that ultimate focus and that ultimate love before you, then you're willing to delay gratification and do what is hard or say, not yet, not yet. I'm doing this first. I'm making sure this is happening first. Then you're living a real life. Scott Peck put it that way. He said in his book, The Road Less Traveled, delaying gratification is a process of scheduling the pain and pleasure of life in such a way as to enhance the pleasure by meeting and experience the pain first and getting it over with. It is the only decent way to live. A lot of people are struggling with that today. They are struggling with that. And I would say they're struggling with it because they don't have a goal. They don't have a focus. They don't think life is going anywhere for them. They don't know what the ultimate is. And without that ultimate love, that ultimate goal, it's just bouncing from one thing to the next, yo-yoing back and forth, trying to act like I'm free, trying to have a little self-control, trying to express myself, trying to figure out what I'm doing. You need that ultimate goal, that ultimate person, purpose. So what is that? What is that? You might be saying, oh, well, Paul talks about in that passage the crown. And so, you know, that laurel wreath, not the perishable one, but the imperishable one. So I know what that is. That's heaven. So he's doing everything to work for heaven. That would be a problem, actually, because Paul everywhere else talks about that heaven is a free gift of God, that eternal life is a gift. That it isn't something you earn. That you are given freely God's forgiveness and love and grace. So I don't think that's what he means here in this text. This is what he says is the goal. He says, I do all this for the sake of the gospel to share in its blessings. If you read that passage, that's what he says. I do all this for the sake of the gospel to share in its blessings. So what does that mean? To share in its blessings and the gospel. Well, that word share in Greek means a lot more than I think it does. We think, you know, I just shared my germs with you, you know. I mean, that's how share works. Or I shared a little of the pie. I didn't keep it all for myself. And it can mean that. It can mean to share something I already have and give it to you. And so Paul already has eternal life. Paul already has the gospel. And he can't just keep it to himself because it's something good, not diseases or germs or any of that stuff. But he wants to share it with others. It's like when you go to a restaurant and you have this wonderful meal, you got to share that news with something. That is part of it. But the other way that the word share means here, it means to participate in. To participate in the gospel. To participate in the blessings of the gospel. So I think Paul's saying much more than I just want to share like information on Jesus to a couple people. He's saying, I want to so embody the good news of Jesus Christ, the grace of God. I want to so live that everything about me, my attitude, my skills, my goals, my purposes, my decisions, my passions, my desires, my mind, my heart, everything brings Jesus to other people, and they recognize when I enter into the conversation or they meet me in any form, whenever I'm saying anything, whenever I'm doing anything, whenever I'm thinking, however my attitude is, they're recognizing, they are touching Jesus. And that is his ultimate goal in life. That's something worth focusing everything on. That's the one passion that will bring all our other desires together and give us a direction and a focus for the rest of our lives. You already have eternal life in Jesus Christ. It is a gift of God that is given to you freely by him. And now you get to focus everything on becoming more like Jesus and more gospel-y in everything that you do. So, sometimes in churches we get so focused on every little thing, like, oh, we got to get more outreach going on here, and we need to impact the community in this way. And what about the home Bible study groups? Or why don't we do this program? Or, hey, we've got a budget to meet. And all of those things may be important, but they're not primary. Why is Thrive here? Are we just trying to grow another church? Are we just trying to, you know, meet a certain goal like a business? No. We say Thrive exists to bless and disciple others so that they thrive in their relationship with Jesus Christ and others, creating Christian community, right? We want to do that. Another way of saying it is we want to so embody the gospel. We want to so be just immersed in that good news, gospel, grace of God that it permeates everything that we do. So when people enter here on Sunday morning, they experience the fullness of Jesus Christ in our relationships. When people come into anything that we do, we are so focused on expressing and being connected to Jesus that the fruit of the Spirit of love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and self-control are evident that we, and it does take a discipline and it does take planning and preparing, just like an athlete will plan and prepare and keep focused on that goal and not just be moving here and there. Paul says that it is a focus. And so, yeah, budgets and structures and plans and ideas and prayer and all sorts of, you know, things are going on behind that. But the goal is that we embody Jesus individually and corporately. So, okay, John, that's what it is. That's what Paul was focused on. And the love of Christ compels him, controlled him. But how do we get that? How is it born in us? Because there's a lot of things that come flying my way, but wow, that's big. There's another passage in the scriptures, I think, that helps us with this as well. And it's in the book of Hebrews, chapter 12, where it talks about life being like a race, and a race that we have to endure. It's a marathon. It's not just like a little sprint. And races mean it's tough. And I don't know if you've noticed, life is tough. It's not just fun and games. It's not like, therefore, you know, just play in the playground. It is a race. It has a goal. It has a purpose. It has a direction. It has a beginning, a middle, and an end. And we're going in this direction. And the writer to the Hebrews says it this way, therefore, since we are surrounded by this great cloud of witnesses, people who've gone before us, let's throw everything off that gets in the way and run with endurance the race set before us, looking to Jesus, who is the founder and perfecter of our faith, with the joy set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and sitting down at the right hand of the throne of God. Where do I get this motivation, this passion? I look to Jesus, and I see his passion. I experience his love, who, for the joy that was set before him. Isn't that an interesting phrase? Because did Jesus have joy in eternity with his Father? Did the Son have everything he needed? Absolutely. So when he came to earth, why did Jesus come to earth? I mean, why would he sojourn on this planet, right? And be among us. What joy was set before him that he didn't already have with the Father? It wasn't simply to please the Father. He already had that, right? He was always pleasing to the Father. He knew the Father had pleasure in him, that he was his Son. That was not the joy set before him. He already had that. What is the joy that he could only get by coming to this world, to becoming one of us and to being alongside of us, that he would go all the way to the cross and suffer death for that joy set before him? What is it that he could only do by doing that and only get by having that? What's that joy? What's his goal? What's his prize? You. You are the joy that was set before him. He did everything for you. And when he was on the cross, and his hands stretched wide, and he was at the end of his race, his heart broke, as he would have you. And out came both blood and water. He died of heartbreak over this world. He died with all the sin of this world upon him for the joy of having you. You are his crown. You are the most precious thing to him. And when you start seeing and experiencing the beauty of that gospel word and of his love, it then becomes the ultimate passion of your life to be a participant in that, to receive it and share that, to become so enamored and filled with that, that it takes over everything else, and the love of Christ will control you. And you will have that discipline. So how can you grow in it? I mean, we've been pretty theoretical today, I would say. I know it's, you know, it's about the motivation and everything. And I think it's important to get those things down. So it's not like, I just got to do this and I got to do that and I got to do that. People, because they bounce back and forth, they know in their head so often what is the right thing to do, but they have a hard time doing it, right? It's because we have to be transformed first by the gospel. And then what we know can actually make a difference. So how can we grow in it? I'm going to give you three very practical ways very quickly, not spending much time on them, but I just want to encourage you in all of these. The first is scripture. You know, when we open up the scriptures, it's not to just get some information or read a story. And I know some of the stories are hard to read at times for people because they're so old or weird even. But when you open up the scriptures, when you are dealing with God's word is actually working in your life. And it's the real goal is to have the gospel so saturate you, the good news of what God has done through people and with people and for you and with you through Jesus Christ, that it just starts to take over. You might even use on the YouVersion of the notes today, you'll see that there's even a plan for the I Choose series that you could just start reading those verses about making these choices of discipline over regret and surrender over control, you know, or surrender over control, right? And you can just be reading that and letting it just simmer and, you know, marinating in the good news of God's love for you in Jesus Christ. So scripture. Secondly, struggles. I don't think you have to find them. You probably got enough. right? But I think the problem with struggles and difficulties in our lives is we don't realize the purpose of them. Somehow we think the purpose of a struggle is for me to get over it and move on, to get away from it, to avoid them, and to never... But God is, in the struggles that I've had as throughout my life, God is doing, wanting to do a work and exposing in me many ways how I am not at all like Jesus, how the gospel's not impacted my life, and it shows and exposes some of the trusts and some of the false expectations I have and how I'm still trying to control my own way and how I still haven't surrendered and how this hasn't happened and that hasn't happened and how I'm still bouncing back and forth instead of just fully abandoned trusting in God. And so these struggles come, and it shows me just how impatient I am and how I am not filled with joy and how I am not that loving and all that stuff, and I don't like it. But then God's word comes, and the presence of the Spirit comes and works through that word and builds me up as well. Okay? And then finally, community. Unlike, this is not an individual sport. This is a team sport, Christianity. And I know a lot of people say, oh, I don't need the church. I can still be a Christian. Y'all, go ahead, you try that. I'm not gonna. I struggle enough as it is, even in community. But Jesus Christ has actually established the community, established a whole team of people to coach and mentor and disciple and pray for and encourage you. And whenever two or three are gathered, Jesus promises to be there personally. There's something powerful about the people of God gathering together in worship, in Bible studies, and in community in one form or another that you can't get any other way. And Jesus is there for you through that community. So that's why we encourage so much home huddles in our church. And you can sign up for that today and find out about them, because I don't know how anybody does it without that weekly encouragement and involvement. Okay? So, three very practical ways. But if you had to say right now to me, what's your overarching passion in life? What would it be? Well, John, I don't know. I mean, I've never really thought about that. Or you might say, well, John, I bounce all over the place. I guess it's whatever is fun in front of me this week or what I have to do. And I just go all over the place and I don't really have that passion or that direction or that focus or that discipline involved. Well, I'm going to tell you, you're not going to get it by trying to master yourself and logically think it through. Suppress your emotions and go for logically, this is what I'm going to do in life. And you're not going to get it by saying, okay, I'm going to discover what I really want inside and then go after that. It's only going to come when you recognize and realize and when you receive instead of just know or hear, but fully receive Jesus Christ and Him personally. And that the passion, do you realize the word passion is actually passeo, and I think in Latin it actually is the word for suffering. And we're coming up towards the time that many Christians around the world in Lent will focus on the passion of Jesus Christ, because His love suffered for you. His love went through hell for you. His love poured out His blood for you. It's not a love that's just nice and an infatuation, but it is His passion for you, that you were the joy set before Him. When that so controls and takes over, then you'll know. You'll know Him, and He is the ultimate. The discipline, the controlling thing, the one love above all other loves, and everything will fall into order. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we just pray that Your gospel gets through to us today in a way that just, well, does give us you as the only passion that we have, the ultimate, and that everything else aligns with the love that we have for you because of your love for us. We've been pushed and prodded and told and shoulded on in so many ways, and we've done it to ourselves and beat ourselves up trying to have some type of discipline in our lives, and it'll never work, Lord, until you are our all in all. We pray, Lord, for those who have heard today about you so often but might have not received you, somehow just intellectually assented to things and understood the facts of the gospel, but Lord God, somehow you have not entered into their lives to be that love, the one in whom they trust, the center of all for them. And Lord, you come into our messy lives and how conflicted they are, and we ask you right now for each one of us to be our Savior, that you are our Lord, and that your love controls us, and that everything now here at Thrive in our lives would so reflect you, that everything about us, Lord, everybody that meets us slowly but surely is touched by you, your truth, your love, your mercy, your grace, that your love so controls us they cannot help but bump into you, rub against you when they come towards us. All this we pray, Lord Jesus, in your precious name. Amen.